Hi, everyone. This is Camden Busey. Before we begin today's episode, I want to invite you to join us in person at four upcoming events. First, on August 4th and 5th, Carlton Wynn and I will be at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary near Greenville, South Carolina, for their summer seminar, where we will deliver a series of lectures on apologetics and evangelism for the pastor. Then, August 28th and 29th, we're heading to Birmingham, Alabama, for a seminar at Cahaba Park Presbyterian Church called Discovering Christ in All of Scripture. This is a Friday evening and Saturday morning, exploring how every part of the Bible reveals God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. On September 25th and 26th, we'll host our annual theology conference at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois. This year's theme is the covenant of grace, one Savior, one people, one purpose. And we're delighted to welcome Dr. G.K. Beale and Dr. Marcus Minninger as speakers. Early bird pricing ends August 31st, so register soon. And then mark your calendars for February 19th and 20th, 2027, when we'll celebrate the 1,000th consecutive episode of Christ the Center. We'll host this in Austin, Texas. There'll be a live recording, a shared dinner, and conversations with longtime friends of Reformed Forum at the Hilton Austin downtown. Seats for each of these events are limited, but more information and registration is available at reformedforum.org/events. We'd love to see you there. Now on to our episode. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm back in Libertyville, Illinois for another episode. This is episode number 961 by my count, and we're very delighted to be back and recording once again about topics that are of great interest to the Reformed Forum community. Particularly today, we're going to be speaking about the nature of the church and about Scottish Presbyterianism a little bit more specifically. And to do that, we have with us Matthew Vogan returning to the program. Matthew serves as editorial director of Trinitarian Bible Society in the north of Scotland. Welcome back, Matthew. It's good to see you today.
Thank you so much. It's good to be with you again and to tackle this subject.
Absolutely. Well, we're delighted to have you. We spoke several years ago, not too long ago, but back on episode 682, which I'll attempt to put a link in the episode description for all of our listeners to be able to click. And we talked previously about David Dixon's sermons on Lamentations. So that's certainly a topic that was of great interest to me. It should be to all of us as the Bible, but the little bit of extended study and writing on Lamentations. So that was an excellent conversation as well. And today we're going to be speaking about a new book, relatively new, just published in 2024, The Nature of the Church, by John Brown of Wamphray, with a foreword by our guest today, Matthew Vogan. This is published by Grange Press, which is in Taylor's, South Carolina, and a delightful volume for the people who are only listening and not watching. This is a small but a beautiful hardcover. It's even got not just excellent paper, nice typesetting, but the end papers, even the attention to detail is great. I love the end papers with the design and the dust jacket. So it's you know, we like to nerd out on our books a little bit here at Reform Forum, and this one does not disappoint in terms of its quality. So we're very happy to have that, but just also to expose maybe a little gem from church history that not many people know. And I'm looking forward to speaking about that today. So we'll get to that in just a minute. I have a few things to mention to everyone as we record. Namely, we've got some big events coming up down the road. So I just want very briefly to let everyone know and to remind people to check our website at reformedforum.org for links and information. Namely, we have a seminar that we're going to be hosting in Birmingham, Alabama at Cahaba Presbyterian Church. We're going to have details on that. I believe that's in August. I don't have it in front of me, but toward the end of August, August 23rd or something of the sort, it's going to be a Friday night and then a Saturday morning. Check the website for details. In September, on September 25th and 26th, we'll have a Reformed Forum annual conference at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois. There's a pre-conference reception event on Friday night, but the main conference is Saturday. We'll have Greg Beal, Marcus Mininger, Lane Tipton, and myself, and possibly a fifth speaker who will be speaking on the unity of the covenant of grace. And then February 19th and 20th, 2027, we'll be hosting a special summit in celebration of our 1,000th episode. So as long as we don't miss a Friday until then, we'll be celebrating new episodes of Christ the Center every Friday for 1,000 consecutive weeks when that happens. That'll be at the Hilton Austin downtown. So in downtown Austin, Texas, we'd love to have you join us there. More details on that to come. So you can register now for the conference in September. The other two events, we're still finalizing a few things before we get those up and running. But check reformedforum.org for more information on that. Well, thank you, Matthew, for waiting as we work through some of those details and point people to the website. But I'm really excited to speak about the nature of the church today. And John Brown of Wamfre, I must confess, I'm probably not the only one. I'm not, that I was not familiar with John Brown of Wamfre prior to receiving a copy of this lovely book. But I'm happy that I have been introduced to him now and that I have been able to read on this subject. There's a lot of excellent ecclesiology and theology more generally that has come out of Scotland. I mean, it's our forebearer, the font of Presbyterianism specifically. I just recently spoke with Donald John MacLean, another Scot, and we spoke about the theology and theologians of Scotland. And I'm happy to follow up on that conversation a couple weeks later now in episode time with this conversation. This original text, if I'm not mistaken, was written in the 17th century during Brown's exile in Netherlands. Is that correct? Can you set the stage for us and let us know a little bit about who John Brown was and what he was doing at the time?
Yeah, that's right. So John Brown was a Covenanter from Scotland, from the southwest of Scotland, where a lot of Covenanters came from. In fact, he came from the same area as Samuel Rutherford, slightly younger, but his mother was one of Samuel Rutherford's correspondents. And he said to her, you know, that he thought he saw more of Christ in John than in his brothers. And so he was obviously someone who was mentored by Rutherford and also went to St. Andrews to study under him. So he's coming through into the ministry during a time when there's so many of these people that, we're familiar with, George Gillespie and David Dixon, we mentioned, others who are godly men. And he becomes minister of a place called Wamfre. The reason why he's called John Brown of Wamfre, because there was lots of John Browns.
Of course. And,
so it helps to sort of
and distinguish him, I suppose.
So he went to Wamfre, which is again towards the southwest of Scotland, and he ministered there not for a very long time, because what happened was that in 1662, just as in England, there was a great ejection, so there was in Scotland. He only started ministering in 1655, and then in 1660, the restoration of Charles II as the monarch, and then the imposition of episcopacy, Wamfre had to go into hiding for a while, but he was captured, and then he was brought to Edinburgh and imprisoned there. And then, due to his poor health in prison, he was banished perpetually to the Netherlands, which proved to be, you know, a sort of haven for exiled Scottish Presbyterians. And that's why his major works are published there. And it becomes a theological hub, really. And he's able to preach to the Scottish church and work alongside other people, as well as the Dutch for the Reformation. And there he's able to publish a lot of books, as well as help ordain some of the Scottish ministers who would go back as it were, into the persecution and lay down their lives. So he wrote some notable devotional works, Reformation Heritage Books and Soli Deo Gloria have published A Book on Prayer, as well as Christ, the Way, the Truth and the Life. But he also wrote other books on justification and other books to do with church government. And that's what we're dealing with today.
Yeah. So, yeah. No, that's wonderful. How were you first introduced to this John Brown? And along those lines, why do you feel, I assume you do, but why do you feel this particular work is important to be brought back into the awareness of the church?
Yeah, so I think probably the first I heard of him was in that book, Theology and Theologians of Scotland, James Walker.
Yeah.
So he quote in the chapter on the church, he quotes from him. And of course, you're reading through it, and unless your Latin is fantastic, you know, you're sort of bemoaning the fact that this book is getting praised as a phenomenal, you know, magisterial work, but you can't access it. And of course, back when probably I was first reading that book, you didn't have the internet so freely available. So making so freely available the type of the scanned in originals which we can get to today. So yeah, it's remarkable for being something that's very brief. It was a set of 32 theses, which are actually part of a larger work, almost like an introduction to a larger polemical work. And but it works through the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter pretty much on the church. And from that point of view, it's like a sort of expansion of it, but again, briefly, but it fills out what was in the minds of these people. And what some people like Walker and John McPherson, another Victorian writer, have observed that it's like distilling all that thought and all that carefully worked out logical arguments that you find in Samuel Rutherford's writings on ecclesiology or George Gillespie's writings. And it really brings that down into a usable primer, I think it's called in the USA, for a handbook for this subject. So I think what it does is it also gives a more, I would say, majestic view of the church in a time when we're probably likely to downplay the significance of the church. Obviously, you get that kind of phraseology about, you know, loving Jesus but not the church. But you know, there's a lot of people that kind of are disillusioned, discouraged by the state of the organized church. But what he gives us, and it's very much about the actual organized church, if you like, for the most part, is he gives us a majestic view of it, that it's a glorious kingdom and that it's got this status that's been established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that's what we can really benefit from in another view of Christ's bride.
Yeah, I agree. That's tremendous. I mean, just to give people a sense of even how this book is organized and structured, there are quite a few rather short chapters. So it's a very approachable book. I think there are 30 concise chapters. The chapters are dealing with a whole host of important topics, but they're all organized, and you know, many of them are, you know, five or fewer pages, and the book is not significantly large. So this is a very digestible, approachable, accessible book. So no one should be scared of picking up something from the 17th century, even if you're not, a particular theologian or something. But we might break this down, and it's covering the definition and the nature of the church. Then it gets into the distinction between the church and the state, on ministerial office and authority, and church government, unity, Catholicity, and the role of synods, and also dissenting views and several errors that are refuted, touching even on Erastianism, prelacy, independent views. So these things are perpetually important. These are all topics that we need to deal with all the time. And we might have different iterations of things in our present day that arise, but they are that. They are iterations of views that have already existed. Mm-hmm. So this is a timely book, though it is written, you know, whatever, 300 plus years ago.
And I think there's a kind of an authenticity that comes from it as well, which is like, here's someone who was suffering, and why was he suffering? Yeah. You know, was he suffering because he wasn't being allowed to preach the gospel? No, it wasn't because of that. He was suffering for church government.
Yeah.
He was willing to be put in prison, and he was willing to be banished from his country for the sake of church government. And you think, well, why did these covenanters suffer, and why were they willing to suffer? And this is the answer. You know, sets it out why they thought it was the church had a glory and Christ has a headship that's worth suffering for. It's just a slight diversion. There were a few bishops who were sent down to the southwest of Scotland to debate with some of the ordinary church folk, congregational people, about church government. And they came back, you know, sort of, you know, defeated, you know, and they couldn't believe that these people who were weavers and farmers were able to just reason against them on the subject of church government. But that's how well they were taught in relation to it. And that's why they were willing to suffer.
Yeah. No, that is that context, that biographical context certainly informs quite a bit of the book. And these things matter. They're not just John Brown writing or, I don't know, just contemplating things that have nothing to do with his life. He's speaking from a position of very significant applicability here. He begins really with a striking claim in this book that the church is a visible spiritual society. He's getting into the visible-invisible distinction, but it's interesting to consider, and I want to ask you why that matters, that we consider his views and the Bible's views on the church visible. Because in the present day, at least for quite some time, people often tend to just emphasize the invisible church as really the only thing that matters.
Yeah. So he's making that distinction that the confession makes and that Reformed theology has made between the visible and the invisible church. And when they do that, they're not... Really, it's like the church visible and the church invisible.
Yeah, it's not two different churches.
It's not two different churches. But it's one church view from two different perspectives. And almost like you could think of it as well as like a part-whole relationship. The visible church is like the larger circle, and the invisible church is like, you know, within that. So they're kind of another way of looking at it, which I quite like from James Durham, is like the visible church is like a scaffolding around the building, which is the invisible church, and you don't need the scaffolding any longer than the building is finished, but it's essential to that. The invisible church would be those within the visible church. So the visible church is made up of those who profess the faith together with their children, and then those who are actually within the invisible church are those who actually possess saving faith. But the point is, of course, is like if you construct the church, the church government, church administration, etc., all around the invisible church, well, no one knows, only God knows who's in the invisible church. So you're going to end up, you know, trying to work on a different grounds, and you're going to end up treating people in the wrong way because you are working from the wrong perspective, as it were. So, the word church is just used in different ways in Scripture, and that's where it's drawn out in terms of the way that Reformed theologians treat it. You know, so when Paul speaks about wasting the church, that couldn't be the invisible church, because it can't be wasted. You know, so there's ways in which scripture uses that language, and we're able to be clear, you know, how it's doing that. But it's a tangible, organized society. Mm-hmm. I think we can be, the danger is when we're trying to think that we're dealing with the church in terms of the invisible church, then we start to, pastorally, we maybe start to potentially deal with people quite harshly and mm-hmm. more harshly. We're aiming for some kind of unattainable, at least in this life, purity, and so people become the casualties of that, and the bruised reeds get broken, and the smoking flaxes get quenched, and that's the danger of it. You know, we're visible people and dealing with visible ordinances, you know, in a visible, you know, collection of people, and that's the nature of it, and we have to deal with it mm-hmm. in that context. Yeah. Does that help? Were you thinking of particular examples? And
I'm just thinking more in general. I mean, I have encountered people, and friends have encountered people in church situations that don't often take church discipline that seriously. They certainly don't take church membership that seriously, because it's just this extra extraneous thing that if they really want to prioritize their own relationship to God and relationship to Jesus. So as long as they think that they're a member of the invisible church because they believe on Christ, the relation to the visible body is secondary at best. And then especially if you add some friction there, like somebody doesn't like what's going on at church, or the church is pointing out that, you know, there's an issue with your doctrine or life, then it becomes really convenient just to just rest on what you think is your relationship to the invisible church and entirely disregard the visible. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I've even joked with, and sometimes I, you know, it's a little bit more than a joke, but I mean, it's with our session members, it certainly would clarify and make church discipline a lot simpler if we had a copy of the Lamb's Book of Life. If we knew all the elect, we would know, you know, who the wolves are, and more specifically, you'd know who to spend time on and who to shuffle along. But that's not in the Lord's providence. He's not given us that information, and for His own purposes and His own reasons, and those are good reasons we have to trust. And so, yeah, the church is mixed at the time. You know, there's a collection, a mixture of sheep and goats and wheat and chaff, and until the Lord returns to judge and to separate those and purify His church, finally, that's what we're dealing with. Not two different churches, but one church, the body of Christ, seen from kind of two different aspects. So it's really important. And there's all sorts of implications to think about. Well, what does that mean? And John Brown gets into that, and there's a lot to discuss in terms of then, well, what do we deal with? Multiple churches, and, you know, which church is the visible church? Well, yes. And some that are more or less pure, as the Westminster Confession says. But also, along those lines, John Brown starts to speak about the church's relationship not only to all Christians around the world, but also the distinction between church and state. This is also very applicable for his present context, and a little bit different, quite a bit different from the way at least American Presbyterianism has developed. Now, what are some of the things that John Brown presents, or what does he argue with respect to the church's relationship to the state, and really what relevance does that have for us today, whether in America, Scotland, or somewhere else?
Yeah, I think the key thing here is about and, you know, just slightly going back to what you were saying is about the authority of Christ. If Christ is the head of the church, then He has delegated authority to certain people within that, and to despise them and to despise their authority and what the ordinances that Christ has set up is to despise Christ Himself.
Precisely.
And that's what people need to get in place. So then when you come to the state and to the church, you know, the state has a relationship to God. It has a delegated authority. But that is a separate delegated authority than the church has. They have the sword, and as it's put in scripture, mm-hmm. you know, they have certain boundaries which they can they can't cross, and they're meant to be a terror to those that work evil, and to encourage those that do good. Mm-hmm. But they only deal with, you know, outward things, and they don't deal with spiritual things. And so there's a clear distinction to be made that the church doesn't derive its authority through the state from God and from Christ. It derives it directly from Christ, and it's set up with a different purpose, and with different, it doesn't have the sword, it has the power of the keys, and it has the word and doctrine. And so these things are entirely different, and so the way that it works, we mentioned discipline earlier, you know, in terms of the state, there's a crime, it has to be punished. In terms of the church, it's different. The church is a hospital, as it were, and the church discipline is a medicine that helps to restore someone through bringing them to repentance. And so that's, you know, an important issue as well. But yeah, you can have a clash then between church and state, and of course that was the nature of the conflicts in Scotland, where Erastianism was really trying to control what went on in the church, because the Stuart kings wanted everything under their control, including the church. And that happens today under totalitarian dictatorships as well. But they thought a lot about it, and you know, you can get into some very fine distinctions when you just come to, as it were, the boundaries of church and state, and there can be some issues to work out there. You know, sort of when is the state overstepping in terms of its regulation into the church, but when does the church have to say, well, we respect your authority and you have an authority over this aspect, but to draw a line and to say, no, we're responsible to Christ in relation to this, not in relation to you. And those are the sort of issues that they really had to wrestle with and work out. And the principles are still there for us today.
Yeah, I appreciate that very much. And thinking about those same principles and the reasoning or the logic or the argumentation of John Brown, he's basing everything on scripture, ultimately. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people struggle with that when they're thinking about church government. They want to roll their eyes or think that it's... Often I encounter people that, whether explicitly or certainly implicitly, they often treat church government, forms of government, you know, whether you're not speaking about the doctrine of baptism particularly, but whether you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist, I should say, if whether you're holding to a Presbyterian or a Congregationalist or an Episcopalian form of government, the three major forms of government, it's just, you know, just pick one, you know, pick the one you like best and the one that you want to work with. There's not this thought that the Bible itself teaches a form of government. Yeah. Now, we don't take that to the nth degree and say that the Bible itself presents, you know, Robert's Rules of Order and all the details that we have in our books of church order, but there is a government, and John Brown certainly is convinced that the Bible teaches Presbyterianism, right? So I'd love if you might comment more on that and just how his argument is proceeding, not just from common sense or general revelation, but he's actually making scriptural cases here.
Sure. I think the one thing that he sort of starts with, if you wanted like a 17th century work that was perhaps much more extensive on this, you would probably go to the Jus Divinum by the English Presbyterians at the time of the Westminster Assembly, but you know, which is very good and emphasizes this headship of Christ. But So we talked about the headship of Christ, but there's also this sense of when you start with the visible church, it's one integral whole. That's how he expresses it. So it's not like lots of parts, but it has interconnected parts that belong to different nations. That's how he would see it. And it's what he brings out of scripture is that there's a unity and that there's not a sense of an infinitesimal number of churches. No, he says there's one church, there's one kingdom, there's one king, one head, one body. Mm. And of course that, you know, it does raise a lot of questions about, you know, denominations, etc. But what he's expressing is that the church is meant to be a unified whole, mm-hmm. where people are connected and bound together with each other. And so he draws that principle out. And then, of course, you have in Acts 15, you have the way in which the decrees from that synod are given to be implemented across the areas where the church had been established and mm-hmm. in the different places the apostles go and they deliver those decisions. And so it's those kind of principles. And yes, you have to take the principles of the headship of Christ, and you have to take, you know, the aspects that have been worked out in terms of elders and also in terms of church structures where there's different graded levels of jurisdiction dealing with different parts of the you know, of the church, where you've got more local situation, where in places like Jerusalem and in Ephesus and Corinth, they had many churches together, and yet it was they acted together, they decided together, they worked together. And so often you read in scripture of, you know, the churches of Judea, and these different geographical areas where the churches were co-located and worked together and had a common purpose. Yeah. Mm.
Well, the book not only is teaching positively from scripture and engaging with those things, but we've already touched a little bit, at least alluded to the fact that there is something of a polemical edge to the book too. He's engaging Erastianism, we mentioned prelacy, independency. But I'm more interested in you discussing, talking about him and his context, but how does John Brown particularly go about addressing those views? I mean, what's his tone? What's his method? How does he engage polemically? And really, what do you think is most compelling in his responses? Is there a common thread or anything that really sticks out to you?
Yeah, I think he deals with things in a concise, in a scriptural way. He's not, there is polemic there, but it's not, you know, there's not an edge to it that is, you know, particularly, he deals with things, I think, in a bit more of an objective way. And he was a polemicist. He wrote a book against the Quakers, you know, which is kind of interesting, you know. So,
very different form of church government there.
Precisely, you know. So you had to deal with issues about women preaching and
anybody, all kinds, yeah. You know,
so it was quite sort of quite something, really. But he does deal with things in a. You know, he talks about independency, for instance, but he's not, and he will talk about it as an error, but he does deal with it in a more objective way rather than, you know, he's working out from scripture. He's constantly quoting scripture, and the fact that it's concise makes it suitable for, you know, sort of a study guide and that kind of thing, where you could, you know, get into some of these debates, as it were, but and tie it back to the confession. It's he deals with he deals with it robustly, you know, but I think in a very careful tone.
Yeah, I like that. Another thing he talks about is just also the nature of authority, and this is very interesting to me to think. It's another thing that many people bristle at. They don't like authority in general. And I was just reading in my daily reading, doing the McShane plan, as I've done for years. And on this day, you know, I was reading First Peter 2 and talking about servants, you know, obeying their masters, even the ones that are unjust. And you're thinking about that. But you think then about the body of Christ and how Christ loves his church, and he provides under shepherds for his sheep, and spiritually gifts men to carry out certain roles and positions within the body of Christ, within his body, to love and to care for them and to govern them and rule them and in a loving way as under shepherds of him, the chief shepherd and the head of the church. So the authority there, structure for him, is certainly not something that's just invested in individuals. It's not original to individuals, but neither is it something that properly derives from the congregation, nor certainly not from the state, but it comes from Christ, which to us maybe seems like maybe a little bit too plain to say, but it's not, because a lot of other church governments don't get that, or people don't think of it that way. So why is that so important to him? And really, I suppose, what type of practical lessons does that or afford us or teach us that we know that those in authority over us within the church, everywhere, but especially within the church, are those that have been established by God?
Yeah, exactly. It's a question of, you know, if you're an office bearer in the sense of, you know, minister and elder, you're not there because you're the smartest, and you know you may well be the smartest, but you're there because of a delegated authority, a ministerial authority is what the you know, the writers of this time would have said, and John Brown of Wamphray amongst them, and that means that it's a limited authority. You know, so it's very possible for people to get into positions where, you know, they're the pastor and they're effectively the Pope as well, and they're kind of, they're above criticism, they're above any questioning, and they're above checks and balances, you know, as well, and that's a dangerous place to be in, that their authority is only, is, if it's from Christ, then it's limited by what Christ has given, and that's in his word. They can't go beyond that that word of God, and that keeps people safe. So, you know, this is one of the things about church government, is people despise it, but actually I think it's in the Sum of Saving Knowledge where it talks about it as one of Christ's ordinances, and it's a way of hedging us in, but it keeps us safe. But it doesn't just keep us safe from, it can keep us almost safe from ourselves in some ways, but it can, you know, keep us safe also from that kind of domination by men. So Paul talks about the authority given to us, not for destruction, but for edification. And that's the key point. You know, James Durham had a famous sermon where he sort of said that whatever you do in terms of church government, church office, church administration, preaching, discipline, all your decisions, it's got to come back to this edification. That's the yardstick. Are you edifying? And so, you know, the idea that it comes from Christ, well, what kind of authority does Christ exercise? Not that lordly authority, but actually that, you know, the position of a servant. That's what a minister means, of course, a minister of the word, serving, you know, the word, and coming alongside people and using that authority to edify them, to help them, to make them, to help them progress spiritually, not to hinder them. And that's the key spiritual view of church government, that it can be a mighty force for good, really, in coming alongside the word. It's not like it's just preach and never mind about sort of pastoring people or you know, watching out for them pastorally. It's that idea that the two go hand in hand,
mm-hmm.
and that there's ways by private admonition, by encouragement, that people can be encouraged in the right way, and like the shepherds, you know, sort of crook can just keep them back in the way. So I think it's like Robert Murray McShane had that realization, you know, he felt church discipline was this sort of distasteful aspect of the ministry, but he came to realize that actually, you know, there is a spiritual benefit in it, and mm-hmm. that it does achieve something, and it's been appointed by Christ for something. And that applies to church government in general, to watch over the souls of people. That's tremendous responsibility. It's tremendous privilege, but it must be done in that limited way with the authority that Christ has given for edification.
In that vein, Brown brings up this phrase he speaks about in terms of a spiritual government. What does he mean often when he's speaking of the church's spiritual government? How is the church's government and its care and authority over people, how is that distinct from civil rule, for example? And why is it important to maintain that distinction and not conflate them or somehow try to combine them?
Yeah, the danger with the state getting involved in spiritual aspects is that they then start to get into the conscience, as it were, and they're trying to compel people. And you know, I know that there's differences, you know, as you mentioned, between the American view and between the view that, you know, the Scots had at this time particularly, but they never believed in sort of persecuting people and kind of like compelling them against their conscience, that they felt that, you know, the state could deal with some aspects, outward aspects around the church, but not actually get involved in anything that was to do with preaching or doctrine or to do with the government of the church. So spiritual means that you're taking to do with souls. So we talked about that, you know, watching over the souls of individuals and taking, and that's the goal, to get spiritual benefit and to apply scripture to the souls of individuals.
Amen.
And that it's to be done in a spiritual way. Mm-hmm. It's easy to look at things like church government, and you can go into a kind of administrator mode, you know, so it's like you're in this business setting and this business meeting. And sometimes it is about aspects that you might be familiar with from another organization or a business, but that's not what it is. You're dealing with spiritual things, and it has to be dealt with spiritually, not in a kind of a worldly, fleshly, secular way that applies that kind of logic and those principles. And of course, some of the church growth theory has kind of tended to look at, well, how do you grow a business? How do you grow a church?
It's the same. Right. Just got to do marketing. That's the way you do it.
Yeah.
Right?
That's it.
It's like a recipe, just like the revivals in America, you know, you do the steps and you're going to get the growth. No, it doesn't work like that. There's quite a bit of material if people would like to follow up and read on the spirituality of the church, another phrase that you might be able to find some excellent treatments, especially in old school Presbyterianism in the States on a similar subject. People can read Bannerman, you can read Charles Hodge, I think a lot of other people that are talking about some of this stuff. But the big difference here is that the nature of church authority in particular is ministerial and declarative, what you mentioned. You can't lock people up. You can't put a gun to their head or a sword and force them to do things. the state has a very different type of power and authority from God to punish, you know, to maintain justice and punish evildoers and try to restrain evil through a power that's often coercive and at times punitive. But we never engage in coercive tactics or punitive tactics within the church. The authority is ministerial, so a service. We're administering namely the word, but also the sacraments and leading people and guiding them as servants of Christ. But it's declarative too. So you declare things. And even if it's excommunication, it's a declaration of the word of God and a pronouncement, not you know, a legal sentence, or you don't imprison people, for example. You don't, you know, if you commit a sin in the church, you're going to be disciplined, but it's not a crime per se. It might also be a crime, but then the state deals with that aspect of it, not the church. Yeah. So it's important to maintain that distinction. And that's something very, very keen. Well, the John Brown would be keen to do, as well as the whole tradition. Sure. You find people continue to kind of have trouble with that distinction in your particular context these days? I still find it here and there, you know, in our environment.
Yeah, I think from the point of view of people thinking that, you know, it's about a punishment, and it's like, particularly if, you know, someone's sort of been seen to do something that, you know, causes scandal or something that is, you know, clearly something that people would condemn, that they sort of see it as like a, you know, we're inflicting a, you know, a punishment against them rather than actually looking at it from the point of view of a spiritual means to restore someone, to bring them to repentance. Yeah. It still happens so often.
Yeah. Are there any particular chapters or insights to this book? I mentioned there are 30, I believe, concise chapters. There's a lot of material here, but you can just fly through it. Yeah. So if you want to have a good, I guess, psychological effect, if the reader out there wants to feel like they're making progress, this is a great book, as you could say. Somebody, your wife asks you, or somebody says, "What'd you read?" I read 8 chapters today. And you very well may have. That might have been 30 small pages, but it's still very valuable and beneficial material. But are there any particular chapters or just even general insights from the book that have really personally shaped your view? Did anything really stick out to you and maybe change your thinking or encourage you in a particular way as you were working through this?
Yeah, I think, well, I mean, what appeals to me, I guess, is that sort of view of the, you know, the church as a whole. And I think possibly in Walker, he quotes from possibly chapter 23, and it's about that communion that there is, the fellowship within the visible Catholic Church. And so it's like what Brown is talking about is like, you might be in a different geographical area, but that doesn't mean that you can't still have, you don't have to be in the same location to have communion and fellowship in the visible church. And so he says, one of the things he talks about is just as all those that are invited to a feast, although they're not able to recline at the same banquet, but can sit more comfortably at distinct tables, then they're having fellowship together. You know, so it is that when we are under the authority of the same Lord, preaching the same gospel and administering the same sacraments, that there is that communion across the world, and you know, you find that. And you can have that, I guess, more loosely or more closely if you're, you know, sort of bound into people. There might be sort of, as it were, ever decreasing circles of that kind of fellowship, which is partly to do with where you're located and partly to do with your history and heritage. But I just find that a very precious thought that helps us look beyond some of the differences and the divisions, and that when a pastor is ordained within the visible church, they're ordained to the visible church. It's not just to that congregation, it's not just to that denomination, but that they have that authority from Christ. And then two, that when you go and you do move between different countries, then they should be able to recognize you and say, yes, we recognize you're a member of the visible church. Mm-hmm. You're under the authority of Christ. You've received, you know, his sacraments. You made that profession. We're going to embrace you and welcome you in. Yes, it might just be for this one week, or it might be for a few weeks, but we recognize you. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Mm. Even when there are differences, and you know, in their day, the Scottish Covenanters, Presbyterians, were willing to recognize that in other churches, in other nations, they didn't maybe have the same form of church government. Right. They didn't follow all the same practices, but they said, you know, we have that communion, and we recognize mm-hmm. you. And that's something, yeah, that I've kind of benefited from, and I think from Samuel Rutherford's thought as well, that there is that connection, you know. Mm. And if I'm a member of the church, I'm a member of the visible church on earth, you know, and I don't need to say, well, the church doesn't matter and I'm part of the invisible church and that. No, there's something else. There's something, you know, glorious and something a privilege worth honouring. And I think when we honour church discipline, when we honour church government, we're setting store on that, and we're setting store on the authority of Christ.
Amen.
Over his church.
Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, there's so much in this volume, and it's an entree to so many topics and reflections that are going to be of great help, not only to pastors and elders, seminarians, but really to any member of the body of Christ. You mentioned Rutherford a little bit, but what else might people read, either from John Brown or Rutherford or from other people, other theologians who have thought on similar topics? What would be a great complement? If this is a wonderful introduction, people get their get a handle on the nature of the church here that we're talking about. What would be the next course? Do you think?
Yeah, that's a good question. You mentioned Bannerman later on in the Scottish Church. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a great treatment of the church. But from this particular era, you have it depends on what way you want to go. I think one of the aspects that he brings up here is the aspect of the unity of the church. Mm-hmm. And there's a great treatise by James Durham that mm-hmm. deals with aspects of church discipline and aspects of doctrine and church government, but also to do with the whole unity and the question of schism, which of course Brown deals with here as well. But it's a very practical book, and just recently was involved in producing a sort of more updated language version of that. So that would be a good place to go next if you were like really interested in all those questions about separation and schism. If you wanted to think about church and state, then you could go to George Gillespie's Aaron's Rod Blossom, which very much deals with that. But actually he had 111 propositions that are quite like about some church and state that is again short, but it's quite like this book, and someone should really sort of think about that as well.
There you go.
And
then, is that another project you might take on? Maybe.
maybe Grange Press will do it without me. But Samuel Rutherford will, as part of the Samuel Rutherford collected works, they will bring out the Due Right of Presbyteries, Paul's Peaceable Plea for Presbytery, a few other books on church government, particularly. I'm involved in that project as general editor, and looking forward to seeing those, you know, introduced in a critical edition and discussed. And
that's great.
That'll be good to see that.
Amen. What a rich list we have here, and a wonderful discussion. There's so much out there. I wish people cared about ecclesiology more. It's better maybe than it was, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, but there's a wealth of materials out there. And even as you mentioned, I mean, all the originals, I was just reading some old, you know, rare jewel of a Puritan book a while ago that popped up in some obscure thing I was reading. I said, I want to go find that. You just find it. So everything's at your fingertips. It's just a matter of putting in the time and the effort to read and to study. So that list right there is an excellent short list of things to get into, to read more on the doctrine of the church, the nature of the church. Yeah, we've been speaking today with our guest, Matthew Vogan, who's written the foreword for this wonderful little volume, The Nature of the Church by John Brown of Wamphray. It's published by Grange Press out of Taylors, South Carolina in 2024. So get a copy of that today. We'll have links to that in the episode description. You're not going to regret it. People are going to love it. But Matthew, you got anything else to mention or anything you'd like to let our listeners know or any asks you might have of them? It's been a pleasure.
Yeah, I don't think so. I think I think it's a great book to get and to study. I think it will repay a lot of your study. I think Samuel Rutherford said he could never get his love off John Brown of Wamphray. He was very devoted to him, and I think the more that you get into some of his writings, the more you sort of get an affection for the man who was able to think and express himself so clearly. So.
Amen. I've got one final question for you. Maybe this will prompt other questions for you. Now, I don't presume that you are a big footballer fan. Maybe you are, but there is presently something very, very surprising going on in the Scottish Football League, in the sense that Celtic and Rangers are not 1-2. Do you have any thoughts or comments on on the table or the standings? Hearts are trying to hold on. If they haven't won it already, I forget if it's over or not. But they are presently, if they haven't already won, the last I knew, they were in the top of the table. Has this upset the country at all? Is this a new day and age? What's going on?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not a big football person. Yeah. I'm originally from Edinburgh, so I should rejoice in Hearts' success, But it's a big deal here, and obviously with Celtic and Rangers, you've got a real sectarian divide, which is quite sort of pronounced in the west of Scotland.
But, understood.
But it's definitely unheard of. So
here we go. Someone was talking about that to me at a recent conference. I said, I need to look into this. It's interesting. So now I got someone from Scotland on the line, a Scot with me. I thought I'd give it a question to get some boots on the ground discussion. So riots in the street. There's no overthrowing governments yet. Oh, it's just sport. Okay, good. Well, that's been wonderful, Matthew. Thank you for joining me today. Again, we've been talking about The Nature of the Church by John Brown of Wamphray. It's been delightful. I want to point people to the various links we will have in the episode description, to Grange Press and how you can get a copy of this book, as well as at Reformed Forum. Head over to reformedforum.org. A lot of people are maybe watching on YouTube or just downloading the podcast automatically. Head over to the website. There's a lot there. You'll get information about our upcoming events, some big ones coming up, but also check out our new courses and publications. I think we have 39 courses available now entirely for free in video. Many of them have companion books and other resources. You can find all those on our website and at reformedacademy.org, our sister website. And subscribe to the email newsletter. We'd love to stay in touch and make sure that you are up to date with everything we got going on. We really appreciate it, but I certainly want to thank everyone for watching and for listening today. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.